Micah chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 13, we come to this message, the confession of the faithful. Remember that Micah was a prophet of the southern nation of Judah. After the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two. 10 tribes were in the north. They continued to be called Israel or Ephraim after the name of the largest tribe. 2 tribes were in the south. They were called Judah after the name of the bigger tribe. The northern nation of Israel went further and further astray. The southern nation was not too far off, being influenced by their relatives in the north. Prophets have been sent so often to warn them of the danger of continuing to disobey God, and that judgment would come. And Micah was raised up by God to preach in the southern nation of Judah. And although he is focusing mainly on Judah, occasionally he speaks to the northern nation of Israel as well. At the time when Micah was prophesying, Isaiah, the older prophet, was also prophesying. Micah began preaching in the year 732 BC, which was only 10 years from the time when the Assyrians in the north would come down to attack the two nations. But we must remember that Micah was not recording them one single message in his book. He began preaching in 732 BC. But as the years went by, you must remember that we are getting nearer and nearer to the year 722 BC, when the two nations would be attacked by the Assyrians. So by the time we arrive in chapter 7, which we are considering today, you must understand that the time has gotten so near to the judgment of God. Micah was therefore very burdened in his heart to want to make the nation understand the danger they were in. And in desperation, he adopted some of the most amazing ways of conveying across his message to the people. The people had become so hardened and insensitive to spiritual things that Micah really had to attempt to shake them, to awaken them. And we arrive at the point in chapter 6 where Micah had just pronounced the judgment of God upon the sinful nation, both of the north and of the south, and in particular of the south. If they refused to listen, the same judgment that would befall the northern nation would come to them as well. And we learn from chapter 6 that there were 3 P's: protest, pretense, and punishment. God protested to the nation. Micah stood in the place of God and called upon the mountains and the hills and the rocks to bear witness and judge between God and the people. And God need not have to speak like that. God is God. He is our Creator. We should listen to Him. Why should He come down to us and say, you know, judge between us? We should be judged by Him. But He deliberately adopted that posture to Micah in order to show that the people had been so unreasonable. They have sinned against God, and they have sinned against God, and they are so very unreasonable. Now as you hear this word, ask of yourself whether you are in that category or not. That all this while you are sinning against God, and your conscience is not clear before God, and God's word speaks to you, but you are adamant. You insist that you are right, others are wrong. You give excuses to yourself. And Micah was in such a state that he had to adopt this method of conveying across the truth that the people have been so stubborn, so stiff-necked, their hearts are so hard, they are so insensitive, they are so unreasonable. God protested against the people. Now after such a measure, the people appeared to be moved. And now Micah stood in the place of the people. And instead of confessing their sins and acknowledging their wrong and putting things right, they began to pretend. And here Micah acted as though he was one of them and say, you know, does God want this type of sacrifice? Shall I even offer my firstborn to God? And again, they were being unreasonable. If you are wrong, say that you are wrong. See, submit yourself to God. Confess your sins. Put things right. Now, why must you become even more unreasonable? You put it as though God is so unreasonable when you are unreasonable. Is that not the case in life, in parliament, in the world? You see, people who are unreasonable accuse others of being unreasonable. People who are arrogant accuse others of being arrogant. You see, you are guilty of a fault and you accuse others of that same fault. You see? And so the people were behaving like that, pretending to be so righteous, wanting to put things right, and along the way putting it as though God is being unreasonable, to be so demanding. And then thirdly, God's punishment. God sees through and pronounces judgment upon them. He tells them that they will be sick. And one of the ways in which God brings judgment upon us is to bring sickness. And sometimes the sickness can be terminal, can be drastic, to awaken us. But more often than not, it is the debilitating type of sickness, where you are drained of energy, you eat but you don't grow healthy. Somehow the goodness of your food doesn't get into your body. The more you eat, the more it passes out, you see. And that type of debilitating sickness is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. You remember how the Apostle Paul described the Lord's Supper and how people were eating unworthily and many were sick and some even slept. That means they died. Okay? And this is a type of judgment that God brings upon his people to awaken them, to say that you are under judgment. Please awaken. Please repent and return. Otherwise, you will continue on. You are a living death, you see. You want to die, you can't die. But there you are, going thinner. Huh? The Hokkien say, You see, you are pale and yellow and you are getting thinner and thinner. And while you eat and all the good food and all the herbal medicine and whatever, somehow it doesn't help you at all. You see, that is God's judgment upon you. And not only that, all you work for will come to nothing. You will not enjoy the fruit of your labor. And when you still refuse to listen, there isn't. All that you have will be taken away and destroyed. Desolation will come. So we arrive at that point where the judgment that the people will receive from God will be seen to be deserved by them. Okay? Now, as the judgment is pronounced and it is seen to be deserved by the people, there is that godly remnant in Judah who is wondering what is going to happen to themselves. They were going to suffer in common with all the sinful people in the nation. And often it happens that way. Godly people have to suffer in common with the sinful people around them. And we cannot understand why it is that God does not deliver us right away. But it is his way. He places us in this world to interact with sin, to be in the world so that we may learn not to be part of the world. Our faith is being tested, we are being sanctified and being prepared for life in heaven. If he were to remove all our trials, it means that we will be straight away be translated into heaven. But no, he wants us to be in this world, and therefore while in this world, we will have to suffer in common with the judgment of God upon the sinful people. Now, Micah now stands in the place of the godly remnant. See? And how are you to react towards the pronounced judgment of God? As a godly people, they know that God's word will come true. While others doubted God's word, they did not. They really believed that God's word will take place. It will happen to them. But when it happens, what is going to happen to you? Now, in some ways you share with the sins, you share in the sins of the people. How are you going to receive God's judgment? And what are you going to do now in the face of the trials that are going to come upon you? Now this chapter, this passage which we are considering today shows to us the correct response of godly people towards trials and towards the punishment of God. It shows to us that protest and evasion is no good, and to rebel, to continue to rebel is no good, but the right attitude and the right approach is to accept it. Submit yourselves, confess your sins, and seek mercy from God. Do not despair, like Judas. Some form of remorse is a repentance of the world that leads to destruction. You know that there is repentance and there is repentance. See? Some people think they are repenting, but their type of repentance leads to death. Their type of repentance is a worldly sorrow that does not lead to salvation. It is mere remorse. It is like Judas, who is remorseful of all the wrongs he has done, and he despairs over his situation instead of turning to God for mercy. Okay? He dies in his sin. He died in his sin. And so that is why we don't be too quick to assure people of their salvation. Just because you are hearing a message that moves you and begin to shed tears does not mean that you are converted. It may be just the mere emotion of the moment. That's why Christians must learn never to go up to a person and straight away assure him that you are safe. Welcome into the kingdom of God, brother. Don't call him brother or sister too early. Because it may be the mere emotion of the moment, he may be remorseful over his wrongs, and the moment he leaves this place, he's going to the dance hall and he's going to his worldly life. So don't be too quick to assure people that they are converted. Watch their lives to see whether they are really transformed by the Spirit or not. Okay? So what we are going to learn from this passage are the confessions, plural, of the faithful. Now what do they confess? First they confess their sins, verse 1 to verse 7. Then secondly they confess their faith, verse 8 to verse 13. So we look at the first section, verse 1 to verse 7, confession of their sins. Now when confronted with your sins, the natural reaction of most people, including Christian ones, is to justify yourselves. To say that I'm not wrong, you know. There are mitigating circumstances. The situation was such that I couldn't help myself. Others are to be blamed, or the circumstances are to be blamed. And so you try to get off the hook. You try to get yourself out of the church by claiming that you couldn't help yourself somehow. The circumstances around you are to be blamed, or others are to be blamed. And this is part of sanctification. Observe how far a person has gone in his Christian life, growing in holiness. See? If the person is too quick to justify himself all the time, he hasn't grown much spiritually. He may have been Christian for years. He may know a lot of Christian doctrine. But as far as growth in grace is concerned, he hasn't grown much. Because he is a person who tries to evade the issue, tries to justify himself, tries to put the blame on others instead of facing it. And here, Micah shows that he does not want to do that. He does not want to evade the issue. He does not want to run away from God. You remember Jonah trying to run away from God, but he could not run from God, because God is everywhere. God is all powerful, and he will call you back as he wishes. You go into the furthest place in outer space, God is there. You go into the deepest ocean, God is also there. And we have a Chinese expression that if you were to go into the mouse hole, God will also pick you out from there. You can't run away from God, so why try? So okay, you don't run away from God, then you face the issue. Don't try to evade the issue. Don't try to justify yourself. Because you are merely attempting to bluff yourself. God cannot be bluffed by you. God sees through all the little twists and turns, all the convolutions and all the confusion in the minds of people, but it's all so clear to God. It's also clear who is right, who is wrong, what is the real issue. So why try to evade? So the only thing left for you to do is to confess. Confess. And this is something that we need to learn. You see? When it is obvious, we are talking about being obvious. When it is obvious that we have sinned, then confess it. Cannot the word sorry come out of your mouth? If you have done wrong, I'm sorry. I've done wrong. I like to put things right. You see? And when confronted with sin against God, confess it before Him. And if you have sinned against anyone, confess it before them. And try to make restitution. Put things right as best as you can, and it is over. Why trouble yourself with lies? Trying to cover up. When you know full well that you are unable to cover up. And the more lies you tell, then it will lead to other lies. One lie will lead to another. The more you tell, the more will come out. More lies will be needed to cover up. And in the end, you end up worse. And so here in verse 1, Micah stands in the place of the godly remnant and says, "Woe is me! I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who bring vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first fruit which my soul desires." So he gives us two related pictures. Here is a picture of a person who goes to the garden there and look at the fruit trees. And today perhaps his mother or father is not around and he has no transport to go out to tap out something to eat. And so his stomach is hungry, so he thought, you know, I go into the garden and I look, see, maybe, you know, the fruits are in season, but they are all not ripe, they are all so green. Look at the rambutan tree, all green. But maybe I can find one red one, if not red, also yellow, you know, at least I can pluck that and eat. You look around, and in other years you seem to be able to find these first fruits. But how come this year you can't find any at all? In the time of Micah, people used to pick the first fruits of the sycamore fig. This is a wild fig that grows, and before they all ripen, you see, there are those that are ripe here and there, which you can pick and eat, you see, and at least your hunger is helped somewhat, okay? So this is a picture of someone who looked for the first fruits but cannot find any. Cannot find any. Then a related picture is a person who comes after the harvesting of the grapes. And in according to the Jewish law, when the farmers harvest the grapes, they must leave some here and there for the poorer people to pick later. This is what is known as gleaning. So here is your grape plant. You say, we pluck one bundle. You pluck another bundle. You pluck, put in your basket. Okay? And there you see up there, you know, one small cluster. You know, you stretch, you can't get. So what do? Go and take the ladder and climb? No. Leave that for the poor. Then you look, even underneath, you stretch, you can't get. Leave that for the poor. Don't be so stingy that every little fruit you also want to pick and leave nothing on the tree. The law of Moses required that the Jews behave like that. That they deliberately left a few here and there. So after the harvest is over, then the poor people come. And then they are waiting. They are not allowed to steal. It is against the law. And so they waited until all the harvest is over. They come. They look. Oh, here, there's one bunch here. There's one bunch. At least they can bring something home and their children wouldn't be hungry. Okay? And here is a picture of Micah coming after the harvest, looking for the gleanings here and there, but he cannot find any. He looks high, he looks low, he looks in, he looks everywhere, and he can't find any. You see? And you imagine the disappointment of the man. And you imagine the desire in his heart just to have a taste of that juicy grapes that he was used to tasting. And at the time when he came with that desire in his heart, he could not find any. Now why is he giving us these two pictures that are related, namely that you cannot find any fruit? He is giving us this picture to show that the nation of the Jews was like that at that time. You look for good men, for trustworthy men whom you can rely upon in a difficult time. when there are crooks everywhere, when your neighbors all cannot be trusted, can you find just one family or one individual somewhere where you can fall upon in the case of an emergency, or to just trust in the time of trial? You look around, you see all these shifty-eyed people, all these people who are untrustworthy. You cannot find a trustworthy person at all. You cannot find not a single righteous person around throughout the nation. You see, in Elijah's days, it was bad. And there were the 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal. But where are they? Micah is searching, looking for these people who have not bowed their knees to Baal. But he could not find any. There was no good men around in the nation at all. He felt so lonely, felt so threatened, he felt so insecure in the midst of a crooked and wicked nation. And if you want to serve God, you want companionship, you want a like-minded person, a person whom you can trust. Now imagine, you know, Operation What, you know, in what desert in Africa, you know, on an important mission somewhere, you see. Or war in Iraq or wherever, you see. Now you are out on a secret mission. You want capable, reliable, trustworthy men around you. You don't want people whom together you go out and then you cannot trust. You know, this person, is he going to do me in? That person, is he going to betray us? You see? Now you can't go on in an important mission with untrustworthy people like that. It endangers yourself and you're always placed under discomfort, knowing that at any time you're going to be betrayed by your own people. Micah was sensing it like that. I want to serve God. You see? I want to be faithful to Him. And I'm so lonely. I find the work so heavy. But where are the friends, trustworthy friends, whom I can rely on, whom I can share the burden with? And he looked around, he could not find any. See? And worse still, as they look around, earlier, in the earlier chapters, we have been given a description of how the people have been just so wicked one towards another. But now he gives a description of how bad the situation has become. He gives us the picture of the highest strata of society. Look! Look at the leaders of the nation, what sort of examples they are setting. You see? And as far as leaders of the nation are concerned, there are three categories generally. There are the princes or rulers, you know, the parliamentarians, those who formulate the laws, those who exercise the rule, the datuks and tansris, the ministers, the prime minister and others, you see. The rulers, that is one category. But secondly, there are the magistrates, the judges, the lawyers, the bar council, the judiciary, you see. Those whom we will come to for judgment and we expect justice. But Micah found that they were also corrupt. Then the third category would be the captains of industry, the great men, the rich men. And there, the great men there in the original can be translated as rich men. Okay, so these are influential people on whose living rely on them. You see, if they were to close down their factory, maybe thousands of workers will be without job. So you look up to these big talkers, you look up to these business tycoons, and they interact with the judges, they interact with the rulers, you see, and they have their influence and their decisions. Their power affects so many people, see. And you discover that Micah, as he surveys the scene, he discovers that all these people are in cohort with one another. They are, you know, they are hand in hand, not to do good, but to do evil. And here, look, here is a ruler who comes to the judge and says, hey, make this man guilty. A righteous man is made guilty very simply by giving a bribe, you see. An angpao will be given. Kickback of some kind would be given, and the judge would do it for the ruler. So black becomes white becomes black, right becomes wrong becomes right, just as they wish. And you can imagine how far the society has gone when the rulers who are supposed to set the good example are seen to be involved in all these corrupt acts. That was the situation.
You see? It was so bad, so bad. And the situation was so bad that there was this web of conspiracy and all the manipulations and all the engineering of the situations all bound to one another. You search out this judge, you discover he's linked to that ruler. You search out that ruler, you discover he's linked to that tycoon. You look at that tycoon's life, he's linked to another, linked to another. And left and right, you can't move because these people constitute a web all around you and you don't seem to be able to penetrate too. Your life seems stifled, strangled by this web that is weaved by all these wicked people. And it's so bad that Micah was sure that when God's judgment comes, they will tumble and fumble over their own wicked schemes. You see, the judge may pronounce the judgment and say, you know, this was a case which I have pronounced before, why do I raise it again? See, another case may be raised and they will discover, you see, a similar case, I've given a different judgment. And they may judge somebody and it turns out to be related to somebody. All that they have done will come and tangle them and cause them to stumble. So that is what Micah is saying in verse 4. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright, sharper than thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, that is your leaders, and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. You know, some thorn bushes are really difficult to handle. The thorns are just simply everywhere, very sharp, very long, you see. And however gingerly, carefully you handle them, you discover, you put here, put there, you know, and blood is sure to come out. A durian is easier to handle. You just put by the stalk, or you use your hand and handle it in a proper way. You discover it wouldn't prick you if you know how. But those thorny plants, those briars, difficult to handle. You see? You know, there is that plant called the seven-star needle, the leaves of which are supposed to be good for your skin. You see? When you have skin problem, you just wash a leaf and then chew it. Eat together with your bread during breakfast. Chop it up and fry with eggs. Supposed to be good for you. But you see, the leaves grow on that plant, which is full of needles everywhere, you see. And so difficult to handle. So difficult. They prick you left and right. So Micah is saying, the whole nation is like that. You can't avoid interacting with these people, but every time you get near to them, you are pricked, you are hurt, you are injured. You know, that is the situation. It's as bad as that, he says. Okay? So what has Micah done so far? He wants to carry home the point that the whole nation is so bad by first describing how a man searches for food but cannot find any. So you can't find any good men in the nation. How bad are they? They are like that. The leaders are in cohort with one another, weaving all this net of thorny bushes that are a hindrance to you left and right and injure you wherever you touch them. That's the situation. Okay. Then he goes on to show something deeper. Okay. He says, human values are no more treasured. See, there's no concept of friendship. There's no concept of love. Relationship does not matter to the people anymore. See? You thought this is a good friend, but he turns out to be a traitor, bringing you such trial, such trouble. See? And you come home, you thought this is my wife, and you can share the secret, and the wife betrays you. Okay? Son against father, daughter against mother, daughters-in-law against their parents-in-law. Society has broken down. Now we are told, during the Cultural Revolution in China, the situation was like that. Nobody could trust anyone, even in their own family. So they lived out the emotion of being related to one another, but actually they did not trust one another. Because they have suffered so much, they have been betrayed so much, you see. I remember when the Cultural Revolution was over, when China opened up and they realized that they have to quickly try and catch up in their science and technology, they sent a lot of students to do postgraduate studies. And those of us who were in the universities in the 70s, we were during that period. And what did you observe? The people who were sent out were either older people or younger people. There were no students between the range of ages 30 to 40. There were none, because there was a big gap. During the Cultural Revolution, no studies were done, so they could not send people who were 30 or 40 years old. They sent people who were 50, 60 years old, or they were in their late teens, early 20s. You see? And we saw the contrast between these two groups of people. One is so innocent, so full of exuberance. The country opening up, prosperity was before them. They were little emperors in their own home, you know, single child policy. And they had everything they wanted. You see, they were spoiled, they did what they like. You talk about the sufferings of their parents, they couldn't believe it. Show them the pictures of how their parents suffered, how they were taken out, how they were humiliated in public, wearing dunes hats, you see, doing all the confessions in public. They say, no, this is not true, this is Western propaganda. But talk to the older people, they were afraid of one another. They wouldn't dare to talk in front of others. But take them aside one by one, you discover their story. Each of them have a story, tragic story. Okay? So that was what happened. When society breaks down, when human values are no more, when you don't appreciate simple basic things such as friendship and love and family ties, it shows how far the society has degenerated. Okay? That was the situation. Now, what are you going to do as a godly remnant in a situation like that? I can tell you what has happened in most situations like that. There are a number of countries in this world at the present moment that is so corrupt and so corrupt and so corrupt that you can't do anything unless you know the way. What? You know the way? What way? I tell you what. There have been many believers who have compromised their sin. They follow the ways of the world. They are prepared to bribe. They are prepared to become corrupt themselves. And they say they can't help it. They say they can't help it. The situation is like that. And then they point to other churches, but those churches do it that way as well. And those Christians, they do it that way. See? But Micah says, I'm not going to do that. Micah, representing the small remnant of godly people, says, I'm not going to bow to the pressures around me. Instead, what will I do? I will turn to my God in prayer. So there is one last weapon that he could use, that is prayer. And so you see there in verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He did not give excuse and become like others. He did not end up in despair. He recommends to us the use of prayer. There is still this weapon which you must not overlook. Prayer! Prayer! Turn to God in prayer. Don't excuse yourself. Don't despair. Don't be self-pitying, but instead turn to your God, because he is sure to deliver his people. Now what is Micah doing? He's basically saying, God, we know your judgment is sure to come. We know we will have to suffer in common with all these people. But we are not about to give up on our principles yet. We are not going to give up on our faith. We are only looking up to you to say, God, let the judgment come, because we deserve it. But only this one thing we ask, that when you judge us, please be merciful. Please be merciful. Temper your judgment with mercy. Now you see, all the prophets understood it that way. It's not just Micah alone. But just a few years later, Habakkuk was going to express the same sentiment in words that are so powerful and memorable. You turn just a few passages on to Nahum, and then you come to Habakkuk. We come to the prophet Habakkuk and look at chapter 3, and look at verse 2. Now Habakkuk was sure God's judgment would come to the southern nation of Judah. So in verse 2 he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You see, that was what he did. He submitted to God. He was ready to accept whatever punishment that they deserve, but he seek mercy from God. Okay? Now this is a principle that you must grasp. And once you have grasped this, it will change your life. It will change the way you face trials. You see? And you will behave differently from other Christians who have not grasped this principle. You remember David? Once he was tempted to number the soldiers in his army. He was getting proud, you see, of his achievement. And he was trusting in the strength of his army. And he began to want to find out how many soldiers are in each tribe and how many types of weapons he had and so on, you see. And his army commander Joab advised him against it. Hey, don't do that, you know. We will anger the Lord. Instead of trusting in the Lord, we are now trusting in our own strength, you see. But David was insistent and went ahead and told Joab, go, number the people of Israel. And so Joab did so. And then his conscience pricked him. David's conscience pricked him. And he knew he had done wrong. And sure enough, the prophet Gad was sent to confront David with his sins. And you remember the incident, some of you might know, in 2 Samuel 24. Let me read it to you, in 2 Samuel 24. What happened is that the prophet Gad came and confronted David in these words. He says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 24, go tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. But that is what we want to take note of. David knew that he had sinned against God. David knew that he could not run away from God. And David knew that he had to submit to God and accept whatever punishment God wanted to give to him. But he turned back to the same God whom he had offended and pleaded for mercy. See? So he had offended God, he must receive this punishment from God, but he now turns back to the same God and pleads for mercy. See? So what we are trying to say is this. When you are under God's punishment, don't run away, don't evade the issue, but confront the issue. Face the issue, be prepared to accept the punishment. And that is an aspect of repentance that is often missed out. A lot of people talk about repentance as feeling sorry for your sin and being willing to plead for God for mercy. But before you plead to God for mercy, have you been prepared to accept whatever punishment he meets out on you? True repentance requires that heart of being willing to accept whatever punishment you deserve. Then it is up to God's mercy whether to punish you really severely to the extent you require, or to hold his hand and punish you less than you deserve. See? Now this truth comes across in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ tells this story of a son who squandered away the father's property, and then he was in need. Then he came to his senses, you see. Then he began to talk to himself. And you listen to his words in Luke chapter 15. And you see the same principle at work here in Luke chapter 15. And his words in verse 18 are significant. In Luke 15, verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. See, there was a willingness to confront the situation, to submit to the punishment that God is going to mete out. So this prodigal son was prepared to kind of face the father and confess that he has sinned against the Father and against heaven. And he's prepared to accept whatever punishment due, even if it disown me. You see? I'm prepared to work as your servant. See? And when he returned, the Father from a distance saw him, ran to him and hugged him. See? But the Father waited for him to say something. Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. It was only then that the father said, stop, there's no need to say more, come home with me. The father did not shut his mouth totally. The father waited for those words of confession to come out. And this is something to learn. If you want to discern whether a person is a true believer, don't see that a few tears shed is indication that he's saved. No, listen to his prayer. Is there conviction of sin? Is there a submission to the punishment of God? A willingness to accept what God is going to put upon him? And a pleading for God to be merciful? Too many people turn to God and plead for mercy, forgive. Forgive meaning that he does nothing to punish you. And that is an inadequate understanding of repentance. A real understanding of repentance requires that you be prepared to accept whatever punishment you deserve. Then seek mercy from the God whom you have offended. And when his justice has been fulfilled, his mercy will overflow to you. See? That is how we must understand it. So there was confession of sin, genuine repentance, shown by submission to the punishment of God, the willingness to accept whatever the punishment, and seeking of mercy from the God he has offended. So that is what we learn. We move on to the second part. Confession of faith, verse 8 to verse 13. Now one of the hardest things to bear is the jeering of people in the midst of our trial. And Christians really must learn this. Another sign whether you have grown much in grace is whether you have genuine love shown in ways like this. You know what Christians are doing all the time? They are looking around to see whether, oh, that person commits adultery or not. Or he is murderer or not. He's a robber or not. You see, we are so good at witch hunting and pointing out all the sins of others. Okay? Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians shouldn't be doing all this. It's wrong, it is not right. But remember, anyone, even the best of Christian person, can fall. And when you fall, you see, you would want people to be sympathetic and merciful. So we do not want to sin like that. It's not in our nature to want to deliberately sin like that. Okay? And while in this world we are faced with temptations of various kinds, and the struggle against temptation and sin can be so severe, and we will never be spared from struggle until we arrive safely in heaven later. But what I'm pointing out is this. there are more subtle and more accurate measure of your growth in grace than whether you commit adultery or you murder or not. And that is in your everyday life of whether you gleefully laugh at others' misfortune or not. Okay? I told you of a case of here this young boy, you know, he's having a stomach ache and he has to get to the toilet quickly and he rushes into the house and goes to the toilet. You see? And when he comes out, you see, he's already so embarrassed and everybody, the adults present, the Christians present, laugh at him. And I remembered that and I took note of that. I'm not going to do that. There's a lesson to learn there. The child, he's only a child and he's already embarrassed. And here he comes out of the toilet and he laughs at him. You see, that is cruel. That is cruel. Okay? And instead of looking for people, whether they murder or commit adultery or not, why don't you single out this? That you are being cruel when you laugh at a child who is already embarrassed. When you are in a shopping mall and somebody trips and falls, do you think, you know? You see? Do you laugh at a person? That is cruel. That is not love at all. You should not be laughing at people who are already on the ground. Go and help the person. And if you don't want to help also, don't laugh. And if anybody laughs, spare them. So send the message that it is wrong to laugh at people's misfortune. Okay? So Micah senses it very much. He feels for the nation of God's people. And here we are going to face with God's judgment. And here we are. These people, these enemies are laughing at our misfortune. They're doing well, these people. Everything seems to be going fine with them. And here are the godly who refuses to bow to the pressure to conform. And now they turn and laugh. Oh, you and your God. And worse still, you see, the neighbors also, the Edomites especially, their relatives in the southeast, they were all the time laughing at the Jews. And when the Assyrians actually attacked, you see, what happened is these Edomites rushed down, just watching, the Jews are suffering. And after the Assyrians left, you see, they found things left by the Assyrians. And they argue between themselves, this antique table, you know, I think I should have it. No, yeah, I come first, I should have it. No, we want to soon, see who gets it. So they actually cut lot to see what they could get after the Assyrians left. All these are recorded in the prophets. Okay? The Edomites were like that. They gloated and laughed at the sufferings of the Jews. So Micah says, verse 8, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Two things he's saying. When I am fallen, I do not despair. I look to my God in faith, knowing that He will raise me up again. See? When the church faces a setback, Christians must not despair, but must look in faith, in confidence that God will raise up His church again. Then the second thing is, in the midst of the trial, when your faith is tested to the limit, always look at the end of the tunnel and see the light there, and see that that is your glimmer of hope. And don't ever give up on your faith. See? That is what is meant by perseverance in the faith. Even though your faith is severely tried, but because it is genuine faith, it will not break. You will still cling on to the Lord in faith, in the midst of your trial. Like Daniel's three friends in the midst of the fire, God rescued them. Often God rescues us in the midst of trials. He does not remove the trials from us. We still have to go through the trial, but in the midst of the trial, we must exercise faith. Remember Jeremiah, he was put down into the dungeon, deep into the ground. A narrow hole which opens up, And he was deep down there, cold and dark and damp. See? And all he could do was to look up. Up there was the circle of light. Okay? So Christians must learn to do these two things. When we are downcast, when we are faced with setbacks in life, when we are faced with setbacks in the church, always look in faith to the days when God will raise us up again. And secondly, in the midst of the trial, always trust in the Lord and don't despair, don't give up hope. Okay? So in the midst of the trial, have trust in the Lord. In the midst of ruins, look to the days ahead when God will raise you up. Now you say, but how can you psych yourself, you know, imagine that all this will be true of you. Now we don't imagine. Because our confidence in the Lord, in these two matters, have solid foundation. Let me tell you what are the solid foundations. Did not the Lord say that in all things God will work for the good of those who love Him who are the called according to His purpose? That is a promise which God cannot fall back on. He cannot break. He has given us that promise. And did not He say, "Lo, I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Is that not His promise? You see? And did not the Lord Jesus Christ say that, "I will build the church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it"? See? Now, based on all these promises of God, we can be sure that we may be down now. We may be in ruins apparently. We may be facing this setback. But God will raise up His church because it is His church. And He will raise up His people again because we are His people. We have been bought by the blood of the Son of God. We are precious in God's sight. We are the apple of His eye. Which father will allow his son to die without attempting to save him? So our God looks upon us as His precious children, washed by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We fail, He will raise us up again. The church of Jesus Christ may appear to be in ruins. God will establish it again. See? And for us, in the midst of trials, we look to the future when we will be raised up again. And in the midst of trial, however trying the situation may be, we cling on, trusting in the Lord, believing that He has never forsaken us and He will never forsake us. Okay? Then remember, the wrongs done you may be so terrible. Another thing that comes to mind is this. God says, "Vengeance is mine, and therefore it is not up to us to fight back our enemies, to return them for what they have given us. Tit for tat. You see, you scratch me, I scratch you back. You kill my dog, I kill your cat." Now that is the way of the world. That is the way of the world. However tempted you are to fight back like that, no. Leave it to the Lord. That is why in verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see His righteousness." Number 10, it goes on. "Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." See? So, three things already, right? First, look to the day when God will establish His church and raise us up again. Second, in the midst of trials, cling on in faith, trusting the Lord, never giving up. Thirdly, leave vengeance to the Lord. Don't avenge yourself. And these are the marks that characterize the true believers. Others may call themselves believers, but they don't show these marks. They give up. They are in despair. Look at Judas. He was numbered among the apostles, but he died as a son of perdition.
Why?
Because he was in remorse but never turned to the Lord for forgiveness. He was in despair and killed himself. You see now? So what we are saying is that these are three characteristics of those who have true faith in the Lord. And we must hold on to this. Then, not only does Micah expresses his confession of faith like this, he looks to the days ahead, the glorious days. He now pictures God's people like a city. Okay? God has given me the vision that this city is going to be destroyed. The houses are going to be torn down. The temple is going to be destroyed. The walls are going to be destroyed. He sees it in the vision and he is downcast. But God gives him the vision of the future and what will happen. And he sees the world rebuilt more gloriously. And he sees people coming. And not only the wall, it's no more stationary, it's expanding. Jerusalem is not going to be confined as a city forever of that size. The boundaries are shifting and growing bigger. If you look at the margin, you see there in verse 11, in the day when your walls are to be built up, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. It can be translated as the boundary being extended. It is like Isaiah who prophesied in the time of Micah. Remember, he said, stretch forth such a pen, stretch it wider, because people are going to come in. Your pen is going to be too small. God is going to give you the increase. So stretch forth, make it bigger. He looks forward to that day. And then he says, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities. And if you look at the margin again, fortified cities can mean the strong cities of Egypt. Egypt! You see? And in those days, Assyria and Egypt were two superpowers. Nobody could touch them. They are the oppressors. But Micah is given this vision that even Assyria and Egypt will seek you for help. They will come to you and cling to you. They will come and learn of God from you. And two passages come to mind as we consider this part of Micah's prophecy. First, consider chapter 4. Micah had earlier prophesied in chapter 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples, plural, peoples, shall flow to it. Verse 2, many nations, again plural, nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. When we consider that passage, we already have seen that it's a reference to this gospel age, when the gospel will go forth, when many nations will come and seek to know God, the true God. They will come to seek to know the Lord, the true way of salvation. It will no longer be confined to Jerusalem. It will no longer be confined to the Jews. All nations will come. See? All nations will come. Okay? Now the second passage is found in the New Testament. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul here is revealing to us the mystery that has lied hidden all these centuries but was now being made clear through him. And talking about Christ and the salvation found in him, we are told in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Then in connection with that, look at chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 7. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me to you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now what is Paul saying? Now this is a mystery that the prophets have spoken about, which holy men have searched and tried to understand and wrestle with the meaning to come up with the correct understanding. And Paul is saying, what they wrestle with, what they tried very hard to find the meaning of, God has made it clear to us. And this mystery is this, that God is not going to serve from among the Jews, but he's going to serve from other nations as well, so that the wall of division between Jews and non-Jews would have been broken down. And it is not a case of Gentiles being saved and added to the Jews. No! From among the Jews will be saved a remnant. From among the Gentiles, many nations will be called and they will be saved. And together they will be saved by the cross, the gospel. They will become one new body who will worship God. Okay? That is the mystery that's been made known to us today. Now if Paul understood it like that, he has to be correct. Because that was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. See? And that is how we understand Micah and the other prophets. He was actually looking forward to the days when the Savior would come, when all nations will come in to seek to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be added to the kingdom of God. And in that way, a new body of people will be created, the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is that of this church that the Lord Jesus Christ said, the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail. See, his kingdom comes, his will is being done, and it will continue and continue. Okay? And nothing will be able to stop it from progressing. Okay? So, what have we seen so far? In the first part, confession of sins, Micah, on behalf of the remnant, says, God, we submit ourselves to the punishment because we deserve it. Okay. Only in punishment we plead for you for mercy. Okay. There was the spirit of acceptance, of submission, of being willing to receive whatever punishment that you deserve. And there is also the pleading for mercy from the same God whom we have offended. Okay. Then in the second part, confession of faith, there is that faith expressed in the confidence that God will raise us up again. You see, God's church will be established. Then in the midst of trial, there is that confidence that God will not leave us nor forsake us. That our trust is still upon him. Okay? So that is the confession of faith of the remnant. Now as we close, we want to note one thing. That these promises of God are in the process of being fulfilled. Note very carefully what we are saying. They are not fulfilled already, they are in the process of being fulfilled. What that means to us in practice is this. Because it is in the process of being fulfilled, it is not accomplished yet. We don't find the full fulfillment yet. We don't find perfection yet. It is in the process, which means that the enemies of God are still against His people. Hindrances are still there. Sin is still troubling us. We may still fall. God's people may still kill one another. There will be no trust in the church. And we are going to be hurt and badly hurt. And very often, we are going to be in despair. And this is where these two things come to mind. Firstly, remember, however low you have fallen, all that is needed of you is to confess your sin to God. Be ready to accept the punishment He puts to you and plead for mercy from Him. That is what is important. You may have fallen, but God will raise you up again because you are a true child of His, washed clean by His blood, the blood of His Son. You are the apple of His eye. He will never leave nor forsake His people. Then remember that we have to look forward to the days when we will be built up again. Whatever the setback of the church may be, we must look to the day when we will be built up, when the borders will be extended, when many will come in to seek to know the true God. Are we prepared for that? And remember that the God whom Micah was trusting in is the same God that we trust in. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that is why we must confess our sins before God, and we must confess our faith in the midst of trials. May God help us in these difficult days.